Hebrews chapter 10. Coming to the conclusion of this lengthy section, chapters long, that we've been considering regarding the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We'll see again this morning, though, it's not only His priesthood that the author wants to highlight, that the exalted Christ is our exalted priest and king, as well as prophet, of course, but particularly priest and king we'll see this morning. We'll consider Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that's on page 1006. It should be. If not, it's on 1007. It's right there somewhere. It shouldn't be hard to find. But Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11, if you can, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Now, as we've journeyed together so far through the book of Hebrews, we've often made reference to the fact that this letter sounds very much like a sermon. It has been speculated that perhaps it began as a sermon in the first century church, and that the letter developed out of a sermon. It certainly does read like one, and as it is, some of the instructions that seminarians receive, those who are aspiring preachers and pastors who have that sense of calling and are receiving training, as they receive instruction in their preaching classes, some of those things that they are told to do in their preaching are things that we find the author of Hebrews doing here. One of those particular things is a way of ensuring that the message sticks. It's the intentional use of repetition. And so the seminarian, the one taking a preaching class, is told that as a preacher, you need to tell the congregation what you're going to tell them. Then you need to proceed to tell them. And then finally, you need to tell them what you told them. Now, we might say that this is what the author of Hebrews has been doing. And this is what he is doing here. Now, we've made reference in these last several weeks to the repetition that we've been noticing. What he's telling us in this section, if you've been with us for any time, then you'll know that what we are reading in this section is not anything new. He repeats himself yet again. He does so intentionally yet again. But this time now he is drawing the argument to a conclusion. And so if we use that intentional way of repetition to consider what the author of Hebrews has been expounding for us. He has early in the letter spoken of Christ as an exalted priest and king. He has sprinkled throughout this idea that Christ is our great high priest. He's then gone in to expound this truth, Christ's person and work as our great high priest. And he's shown it to us like holding a diamond, repeating himself, yes, but turning it so we can see different aspects of his priestly work and ministry. And of course, he has compared and contrasted that with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant priests and the sacrifices and their ministry. He's told us how Christ is a priest like Melchizedek, which is unlike the priest after the order of Aaron. He's told us how Christ's covenant is better than the covenant with Moses, where the Old Covenant priesthood was based upon. He's told us that Christ's sacrifice is better than the animal offerings of the Old Testament, how his blood is better, how it sufficiently saves where those could not. And so he's told us, in a sense, what he was going to tell us as he introduced those ideas. Then he told us, and now he is telling us what he has told us as he summarizes his argument in this conclusion. This is the conclusion to his argument. If you look at verse 19, you'll see the word therefore. And so what we're going to move on to next is a very practical section, a section that has many, many practical exhortations for the church based upon all the doctrine that he has shared regarding Christ, his person and work as our priest and king. And so we'll move on to the so what or the now what. But as it is this morning, we come to the conclusion. He's drawing these themes together once more. He's showing us how Christ in his humiliation, that is his suffering and death as a man, as he offered himself to God, as he obeyed the Father all the way to death, that his once for all sacrifice is definitive, it is final. He is showing us once again how that stands in stark contrast to the old covenant sacrifices. But he's not only speaking of Christ's finished work and his suffering, because as we read in verse 12, he wants to highlight something about the fact that Christ has sat down at the right hand of God. He wants to tell us something about his exalted status as our priest king. And as he does so, he will encourage us to state not only what Christ has accomplished, but also the ongoing effects, the work of Christ now in his exalted state in the lives of those who belong to him. And so what we'll see this morning from these verses is this, that Christ's finished work and exalted status make him a sufficient priest and king for his people. Christ's finished work and exalted status make him a sufficient priest and king for his people. And we'll try to highlight this in two ways and make those distinctions. As we don't want to divide Christ, but there are distinctions, distinctives within his work. There are two things we'll note, and I'll state them slowly and repeat them because I know some of you like to take notes. But the first is this. We're first going to see the effect of the finished work of the suffering Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The effect of the finished work of the suffering Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You see this in the idea that although the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins, Christ did, and he indicates this by sitting down, and the Holy Spirit said this before as he quotes the passage from the Old Testament and speaks of remembering their sins and lawless deeds no more. So the effect of the finished work of the suffering Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or the forgiveness of his people. And then secondly, we'll see the effect of the present work of the exalted Christ for the sanctification of his people. The effect of the present work of the exalted Christ for the sanctification of his people. That the Christ, who is the great priest who sat down at the right hand of God, also did so as king. And though he has perfected his people, as verse 14 tells us, there are these ongoing effects in our lives. Let's go back and see, first of all, though, the effect of the finished work of the suffering Christ for the forgiveness of his people. Once again, the author is stating these things, these themes that should be readily familiar to us. He is not saying anything new in this regard. Again, he wants us to know that the old covenant priests, they repeatedly offered those same sacrifices. He says in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly. He's been highlighting that, hasn't he, lately? The same sacrifices. And what he tells us in verse 11 is essentially a repetition of verse 4. If you go back to verse 4 of chapter 10, you have this strong negation. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And he came to that conclusion, how? By highlighting the repetitive nature of those things and how their repetition brought to conscience, not cleansed the conscience, but it brought to the conscience those sins. And then so he repeats in verse 11 essentially the same thing when he says at the end of that verse, those sacrifices can never take away sins. So he's repeating that thing, but he's going to use one argument to bolster again his concluding point, that there is a difference, that these stand in stark contrast to one another. This is a point in his closing argument he hasn't used before, and that is that whereas the Old Testament priests stand, Christ's position is that he is seated. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, but Christ, the end of the verse says, verse 12, after he offered this sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Contrast here, of course, is to say that whereas their work is never done in the Old Testament, Christ's work is finished. The Old Testament priest offered continually. Christ offered once. They worked on shifts, even, we know, as it later developed in the days of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. As he went in and saw the angel, it was on his shift. And so they had to, there was continual service in the temple. But then, even as it is with the high priest, who was indispensable, there couldn't be another to take his shift. Because only he, only on the one day of the year, could enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Even though he was indispensable in that regard, no one could take his shift, yet he was not immortal. And so when he died, there would be another to take his place, to succeed him. The work was never ending. But again, for Christ, as far as this aspect of his work is done, he is seated. It is as he said on the cross, as he cried out in John 19, it is finished. And so by this one offering, verse 14 says, he has perfected his people. He has done with one offering what the countless offerings of the Old Testament could never do. He brought perfection, verse 14, perfection. It's interesting, as we said just a moment ago, as Christ said, it is finished in John 14. The term "it is finished" has the same root as this word here in verse 14 for perfection. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It means to complete, to accomplish, to fulfill. And he's been telling us all along, remember, the Old Testament sacrifices, they served a purpose. They were a shadow of the things to come, the shadow cast by the brilliant light of the reality of Christ. And as earthly sort of models, as the reality, like a snow globe, perhaps, that you look at and see the little village. This was sort of like what the Old Testament economy was like. It was picturing for that in miniature the heavenly reality that Christ would accomplish. It could accomplish what it was intended to accomplish for that time, but it could never bring to pass the reality that was intended to supersede it. And so what was ultimately in view was Christ. And his offering is done what those animal sacrifices could never do, and those earthly sinful men could never do, that he brought perfection, completion, fulfilling. And this was expected all along. He reminds us again as he quotes in verses 15 and 16 now. He introduces a passage that he's mentioned before. It's Jeremiah 31. It's the promise of the new covenant. In chapter 8, he highlighted this passage to show us that there was a new covenant coming, and that Christ's covenant, the new covenant in Christ, is better than the old covenant with Moses. And so he says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. So the author's point is to say, it's not just me telling you these things. It was expected all along, and the Holy Spirit bears witness. This is the third time that he has spoken of the Old Testament as the words of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, the Holy Spirit says. In chapter 9, in verse 8, he says that the Holy Spirit testifies. In this verse, verse 15 of chapter 10, he says the Holy Spirit bears witness. What a wonderful reminder. What a useful way to refer to Scripture. To state our confidence that this is not merely the word of man, that this is the word of God. That when the author of Hebrews speaks to us here, or when Jeremiah the prophet spoke to God's ancient people then, it was the Holy Spirit testifying through his prophets and apostles. This is the word of the living God. Now, he tells us what the Holy Spirit is testifying to. And there are namely two things here that we're going to consider this morning. There is the inward renewal of God's people, We see that in verse 16, where he says, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. But then there is also the forgiveness of sins. As he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant that was to come, he's speaking of these two truths. The Holy Spirit was, and the author of Hebrews wants us to see, because he says, after he said this, verse 15, after saying, and then following, verse 17 says, then he adds. So you see, he's wanting us to see two things here. We're going to consider the last one first, though, what we find in verse 17, since we've been speaking of this finished work of Christ and his being seated as our high priest and how his once for all sacrifice is sufficient. Again, the Holy Spirit testified in verse 17 that I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That leads him to this conclusion in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ's one offering put an end to sacrifice. The logic is this. God said that there would be a new covenant to come. And in that new covenant that he would establish with his people, he would forgive their sins. He would remember their lawless deeds no more. And his conclusion is, because God said this was coming, that if sins are truly forgiven, finally, definitively, sufficiently forgiven, then there's no longer any need to offer sacrifices for sin. You can remember once again what their temptation was to return to all that they knew in the temple worship and the old covenant sacrifices. They perhaps thought they were missing out. Were their sins truly forgiven? They weren't seeing the priests. They weren't seeing the sacrifices anymore. And the author is encouraging them to say that's the whole point. In Christ, those things were meant to come to an end. Do you see it? Do you see the logic here? That the effect of the finished work of the suffering Christ and his one offering on the cross, the one who cried out, "It is finished," has now indicated that this aspect of his work is finished. How? Verse 12, that when he offered for all time a single sacrifice, what did he do? He sat down. There were no seats prescribed by God for the old covenant tabernacle and temple, because their work was ongoing. But for Christ, his being seated was the indication that the work was done. Totally, definitively, finally, sins are done away with. There is no need for any other sacrifice. Atonement has been made. There's nothing else to do. There's nowhere else to look but to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Someone has said the question of the Old Testament is what we find in Genesis 22. When Abraham was commanded to take his son as an offering, a sacrifice, and Isaac asked the question, where is the lamb? And you can go throughout the Old Testament, and yeah, there are many lambs, but where is the lamb? And the New Testament opens up with the words of John the Baptist, who sees Jesus and points to him, and he says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God has come, the final sacrifice for sin. So, what we see here is as he's concluding his argument here, it is the effect of the finished work of the suffering Christ for the forgiveness of his people. And with regard to that, he has, verse 14, perfected through this single offering his people. But that's not the end of the story. Because he tells us also that Christ is currently doing something as he is seated at God's right hand. And what the author is emphasizing here is what Christ is presently doing in his exalted status in the lives of his people. So we've seen the effect of the finished work of the suffering Christ for the forgiveness of his people. But now, the other thing is, and the other truth that is highlighted as he quotes Jeremiah 31, is the effect of the present work of the exalted Christ for the sanctification of his people. You might ask the children, what is it that Jesus came to do? And the answer would likely be, he came to die for our sins. And that is a correct answer. But it is an incomplete answer, isn't it? Salvation includes the forgiveness of sins. But it is more than merely receiving pardon. And we find that here. We said that earlier, that the author's point, the author of Hebrews, is to show us in the Jeremiah 31 passage two things. We've considered one, the forgiveness of sins. As he pointed out in verse 17, I will remember their lawless deeds no more. And that led into the conclusion that Christ being seated at the Father's right hand is the indication that this has come. And so sacrifices for sins are done away with. But there's another salvation truth here that we find, that verse 15 says the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to. And it is the inward renewal of God's people in the new covenant. Something that would be greater. Yes, there was inward renewal. There was regeneration. There was the receiving of the Spirit, even in the old covenant. But it is in the new covenant to an even greater measure, as God pours out His Spirit through Christ, pours out His Spirit upon Christ without measure. And then through Christ, we receive the Spirit. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. That is the truth. That he is highlighting the inward renewal of the people of God. But in order to see it and to see what it's flowing from, I want you to, if you can, walk backward with me in the text. Because we've seen it mentioned here, these two truths of salvation in verse 15, 16, and 17. Forgiveness of sins and the inward renewal of God's people. But if you go back to verse 14, these things are not separated. They're put together. He goes on to expound them with the quotation that we've just seen. But verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. Note the two effects here. Both perfection and sanctification. The one is completed. He has perfected. The other is ongoing. Those whom He has perfected are being sanctified. We've mentioned that term, perfection. It means, again, to accomplish, to complete, to fulfill, to finish. Christ has, by His one offering, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there is an aspect of His work that is completely finished. It's what we've seen. He has consecrated them to God. They are forgiven of their sins. This is a positional thing. It refers to our status or our standing before God. From the perspective of Christ's finished work, Christian, you can say that you have been perfected. Of course, we're all going to say we're not perfect. We have indwelling sin that we battle with. And yet, from one perspective, as far as God is concerned, you have been perfected. He has perfected for all time. Now, this term perfected, ironically enough, is in the perfect tense. That's a perfect irony, isn't it? Perfected, the word is in a perfect tense. You might say, well, what does that matter? The perfect tense is more than just the past tense. You can say that something happened in the past tense. But the perfect tense means something has happened or has been accomplished that has ongoing realities, consequences. If that sounds confusing, you can see it in the verse if you look at verse 14. Again, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time. That is the perfect tense, the accomplished thing. Perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. You see the distinction. Are being sanctified. That is in the present tense. What He has accomplished, perfection, the perfect tense, has ongoing consequences. There is an ongoing reality. Those He has perfected are being sanctified in the present. They are presently being sanctified. You see that? While Christ accomplished once for all in His self-sacrifice, the perfection that we've seen, it has ongoing effects in the lives of His people. And that is, namely, as the author says, sanctification. He has perfected once for all time those who are being sanctified. Positionally, before God, they are forgiven, pardoned for their sin, justified, perfected in the sense that all of this has been accomplished. But presently, they are being sanctified. That is to say, they are inwardly being renewed. They are being made conformable to the image of Christ, renewed after the image of the God who made them. One has to do with their status before God. The other has to do with the renovation, the renewal of their person from within by changing the heart. These are twin truths of salvation. And you can't have one without the other. John Calvin referred to this as the duplex gratia. It's a fancy word for a twofold grace. That the grace that we receive from Christ's person and work is both positional with regard to our standing before God, but is also actual in the renewal of our person in sanctification. They are distinct, to be sure. Justification is not sanctification. Sanctification is not justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. To be sanctified is to be being made righteous, made holy. Distinct, but they can't be separated. You can't have one without the other. If you try to be sanctified without being justified, that is legalism. It is self-righteousness. If you are trying to be made right with God, to be made holy, to pursue righteousness, apart from coming to Jesus Christ and this one offering for sin, that is self-righteousness. You have no need for Christ. But at the same time, if you come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and how do you receive that? Through faith. And what is faith but a living faith? It results in sanctification, in the pursuit through good works of holiness and righteousness. A dead faith doesn't do that. A dead faith doesn't unite to Christ. A dead faith is not one who is justified, but only a living faith. And a living faith results in this way. And why is that? It is because of the source. It is because of the source. This is why you can't separate these things. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that both of these things, these truths, saving results, are coming in the new covenant. But they are both seen together, as we've seen in verse 14, in Christ. It's by a single offering that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's a package deal. You see, on the one hand, as a priest, we've seen he takes his seat at God's right hand, indicating that there is no more need for the forgiveness or any need for sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But he's not only being spoken of here as a priest, is he? He takes his seat at God's right hand. That is a place of authority. That he is both priest and king. He is a king, yes, a priest who forgives, but he is also a king who rules in the heart of his people. To come underneath the grace of Christ is to come underneath his gracious rule. It is to have his law, as Jeremiah 31 says, and the author of Hebrews quotes here, it is to have not only your sins forgiven, but his law written upon your heart. To say that one can receive it as it used to be stated as Savior but not as Lord, it is to divide the person of Christ. It is to divide the work of Christ. That of course there is ongoing sanctification and renewal. There is not perfection to begin with in the sanctification process. But it is a package deal because both of these come from Christ and we cannot divide Christ. When he says here that Christ is seated at God's right hand, this is another one of those themes that we've been seeing throughout the book. It started way back at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3. The author says here that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Does that not sound almost verbatim what we read here in verse 12? And throughout the book, he has that what he introduced in chapter 1, he has reiterated it as he told us about Psalm 110. Do you remember we spent all that time speaking of Psalm 110? We even sang it for a month here as our Psalm of the month to emphasize what we were seeing in the book of Hebrews. What does Psalm 110 say? The Lord said to my Lord. David, the king, says, God said to my Lord, another one who is greater than me, who would be David's greater son, Christ who would come, the anointed one. The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your feet. And he goes on to say what? You are not only a king, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not a priest like Aaron. He's a different type of priest. He's a priest and a king. And so Christ, not only as a priest, but as a king, has taken his seat at the Father's right hand, being given all authority in heaven and on earth. And what is he currently doing? Verse 13, he is waiting from that time, the time of his exaltation, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We confessed earlier, what does it mean for Christ to be seated at God's right hand or exalted in his being seated? That's where we get the term session from. Christ has taken his session at God's right hand. We refer to the government of the elders as the session, because that is one of the means by his word and spirit that he is governing his church through the elders. But it is always to remember that it is Christ's session, his rule. He is taking his seat at the Father's right hand. And as we confessed earlier in the catechism, Christian, the fact that that Christ is at the Father's right hand, seated there with all authority, it is good news for you. It means that you have special protection and rule by your King. It means that Christ will fulfill what he's promised to do. He will restrain and conquer all of his and his church's enemies. Now, this would be for another time, because it is very tempting to dive off into this topic. And I know that would be of great interest to so many of you. What does it mean that Christ's enemies are being put in subjection to him? On the one hand, it's easy enough to understand, isn't it? It means that Christ is Lord and he rules. On the other hand, we ask questions, well, when exactly is this taking place? Is this something that has already occurred? Is it something that we are to experience in this life? Is it something that is reserved for the end, or is it some sort of a combination of the two? And these are important questions. They are worthy questions to wrestle with. We ought to wrestle with them, but for our purposes this morning, I hope you see that our text doesn't seem to be interested in that, does it? It merely states two truths. The general truth that Christ's exalted status is fixed and permanent. But then he wants to relate it to us as his people. That by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the general truth, Christ rules. His exalted status is not going to change. He will not abdicate the throne. Of those who have been recently mentioned of filing paperwork with the Federal Election Commission to run for president, Jesus is not one of them. He will never be up for re-election. His position isn't open. It's fixed. Christ will put his foot on the necks of every single one of his enemies. That's the general truth. And as much fun as it would be to go off into what that looks like, that's not the intention of the text, is it? The second truth is what the author now narrows in on. He focuses on the effects of Christ's work here in us. Again, as one offering is perfected once for all those his people by providing forgiveness, but his exalted status again as a priest-king has this ongoing effect in the lives of those who know his forgiveness, know his pardon. We are being sanctified, progressively conformed to his image, remade after the image of God. You know, speaking of what it looks like for Christ to rule over his enemies, it's more interesting, much more interesting than speaking of how Christ subdues us to himself. There are the sales on books on Christ and how he relates to his enemies or how Christ relates to the government. Again, that's an important discussion. those sell many more copies than books on sanctification. And the former is important, but in particular this morning, the promises of the new covenant the author wants us to know is found in verse 16, that he is going to put his laws on our hearts and write them on our minds. In other words, the promises of the new covenant in Christ's exalted status has this effect: the increase of the sway of the scepter of King Jesus over in our hearts and over our lives. He promised to put his law in our hearts and in our minds. Now, this is how the author brings his argument to a conclusion regarding Christ's priestly ministry. He's a priest who's finished his work. He's entered his rest, seated at the right hand of the Father. But not merely a priest. He is seated as an authoritative, exalted king. And both of these offices of priest and king are necessary for our salvation. The one is necessary for our pardon. The other is necessary for our sanctification. And so these make him a sufficient priest and king for his people. As we've been saying for the last couple of weeks, we're coming to the conclusion, and we'll get in verse 19 to the therefore. We'll get to all of these practical exhortations that he has for us as we move toward the exhortation and application section of the book. And Lord willing, we'll get to that next. But what do we do with what we've been told? Well, if you're going to see that Christ is sufficient as a priest king who meets your need, then you're going to have to see what your greatest need is. You're going to have to understand that your standing with God, that your separation from Him through the guilt and corruption of sin, both of these things are dealt with in what we've just seen, guilt and corruption. That those things that bar you from His presence and fulfilling your created design of life and communion with Him, you have to see that that is your greatest need. Because if you only see your greatest need as something other than that, something earthly, something temporal, something less than that, your happiness, finding meaning in life or value in your career or maybe helping you financially or with your relationships or your problems that keep you from your goals. If any of those types of things are what you see as your greatest need, then Christ is going to be just what any other help to you is. Jesus is really going to be able to offer you nothing more than anything else. It's as though you were seeing Him as a genie in a bottle, one who could just pop out when you need Him to help you with, give you these principles to overcome these certain things or to cope or whatever it might be to achieve your goals. But if you can see by the help of the Holy Spirit who bears witness in the Scriptures, who testifies to these things, that your greatest need is your enmity with God from your guilt and corruption because of sin, then you'll see that by God's grace, Christ is sufficient. You'll see that He's everything you need, and you'll see He is all you need. You'll see He's all you have. That there is no other one to look to than to Jesus Christ. That's how our author concludes this section. Let us pray. Our Father, we come with thanksgiving for your word to us in Christ, your word of salvation, of good news. And yet, Lord, we know that that word comes not apart from the bad news. As you have promised in the good news that you will forgive, remember their sin no more, there is already implicit there the reality of sin and the need for forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause the lesser things to fall away, even as important as they are in this life. And we must look to them in light of you and consider them for what they truly are, as being brought under subjection to you. We would ask, Lord, that you would grant us to see what is most necessary, what Christ has accomplished, and the effect that it has, both for our pardon as well as for our sanctification. We ask these things all in His name. Amen.